The following message was recorded at the 2011 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
Okay, well, we got a lot to cover, and I promise to get us out on time. The name of this conference is No Regrets. Obviously, one of the biggest consequences and costs of any addiction is leads to incredible regrets. Steve was mentioning the state of marriages. We know the numbers, you guys. Half of marriages fail. And of the half that make it, in my opinion, only 20% are any good. About half my practice over the 20 years has involved marriages, counseling couples. And I would say a vast majority of those couples, why it ends in divorce or why they struggle, has to do with sexual compulsive behavior, not just affairs, but problems with pornography, etc. You know, it's interesting that Pastor Weber used sort of a metaphor of war and army. It was sort of similar to what I've come to as well, that in the same words almost, as Christians, we know how the war ends. We know that God wins, Satan loses, Christ came to save us, died for our sins. But has anyone ever driven past a veteran memorial cemetery? See all those crosses, hundreds, even thousands of crosses? Point to that is there's a lot of casualties in war. So what I want to talk about today is how to prevent us from being one of those casualties, as Steve was even talking about. How do we have the fewest amount of regrets as fathers, as husbands, as friends, as believers, as brothers in Christ? I had a picture of this, actually, what addictions do to us. And apologize if this is your wheel cover. I'll try to get it back before you leave. Much of you guys have this winter crud on your car right now, salt and grime. I went out to lunch yesterday, out to my car, and I had a flat tire. So I jacked it up, took the wheel cover off, took the lug nuts off, and the wheel itself, the tire would not come off the bolts. So I called the mechanic guy thinking, okay, I haven't done this in a while. Am I missing something? He said, no, all the winter crap that you've been driving through all winter long corrodes around the rim and the wheel, and you can't get it off. In fact, we have to use a 5-pound sledgehammer from the inside to bang that thing off the rim. And I thought, well, as I'm sitting freezing trying to do this, I'm thinking it's much like an addiction. We can clean the outside, you guys, really easy. Nobody sees that we're struggling with anything. But like that tire, when I pop that off, all the stuff that we're involved in has a much deeper effect and cost to us. The other thing that he said to me was, hey, Gary, maybe not thinking I was too bright a guy, don't climb underneath that thing and start banging while it's jacked up. It could come down and crush you. I probably don't look like I can fit underneath a car anyway. So. But the point being, I think that's another picture of what this stuff can do to us, these addictions. They can crush us, crush our families, crush our relationships, take away our dignity, self-respect, and certainly make us ineffective for the kingdom of God. So I guess I appreciate that life lesson yesterday. When I talk about addictions, I'm primarily going to talk about pornography, the problem of pornography. And if I speak of any numbers, it's really regarding the scope of that problem. The problem, the reason for doing that, I think, is it's growing in leaps and bounds. It's one of the most insidious of all addictions. So one of the first ways that we can prevent being a casualty in this battle is being self-controlled and alert. 1 Peter 5:8 says just that, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. In my younger days as a Christian, when I used to read that verse, I thought, wow, the devil's like a lion. I just keep my hand out of the cage and I'm good to go, no problems. You read that verse, he's not waiting, he's looking, he's active, he's not in a cage, he's out, he's prowling. just like Pastor Weber said, we're in a battle. We need to be alert. So in essence, what I'm saying is we need to have our nose in the Bible. It's the armor that we need to win this battle. One of the other problems with pornography and why it's escalated to such a problem is it's so easy and anonymous these days. A click of the mouse and we are exposed to a world that never before have we ever imagined. It used to be that if a teen got involved in these issues, the parent would find it right under the kid's bed in a closet. About 20 years ago, I remember, I got a brother 13 months older than me. And we were driving somewhere. He was down for a holiday. And I remember I said, "Hey, Russ, do you ever remember that box in Dad's closet?" And he looks at me and he goes, "You knew about that box?" And we had never talked about it. My dad had never obviously talked about it. No questions were answered. It was a secret. And that's usually how things were dealt with. But now, the box is this computer. The other thing we used to do, you guys, is we used to have desktops and we'd keep them in the main flow in the stream of the house so it would keep people from struggling so much with this in secret. Now the box, now most of us have laptops. You can get this stuff on so many other venues and it becomes even more difficult. So the second way that you guys can protect yourself and become from not being a casualty is to put a filter on your computer. Any of you guys have that already? Good, some of you. I can't recommend that enough. If you write this down, Promise Keepers, if you go to their website, they actually have a program called Covenant Eyes. And the thing you use is I Promise, E-Y-E, I Promise. Experts believe that there are now people struggling with sexually acting out who never would had it not been for the internet. The internet can draw a person into addiction faster than any other format of sexual exposure. I have teens and young people. I'd say over the years I've been counseling, I would say about a third of the people I see are teenagers, young adults, and their families. And it's not infrequent that a parent will bring a kid to my office and they've been caught smoking pot or using pornography. And it's seemingly like they're excited waiting for me to ask them the question, How's this affecting your life? How's this negatively affecting your life? And they almost look with anticipation to that, and they say to me, "Well, you know, Gary, I got a 3.7 grade point average. I'm on the varsity soccer team. I've never been in trouble with the law. And I probably can buy stuff like alcohol in that grocery store across from your office that's more dangerous." So again, in their short-sightedness, it's not an issue at all. But that's exactly what it is it's short-sightedness. See, what happens with things like addictions is we're all going to age chronologically, but many of us get stuck developmentally. I can be talking to a 45-year-old in my office who's basically functioning like a 15 or 16-year-old in life. And that's because at that young age, when they were exposed to things like drugs, alcohol, pornography, other addictions, when they were faced with pain, pressure, stress, conflict, and they didn't learn problem solving in a healthy way, and they turned to something to make that go away. And that's how they learn. So usually these problems don't show up until perhaps even marriage is usually when you see those problems showing up. You might have a spouse saying, "I feel like I got another kid in the house." And then you might have the guy saying, "Listen, I don't need another mother. I've already had one." Right? And so really what they're talking about is this person isn't functioning at their chronological age, and oftentimes you can see, just like that situation, interesting to tie this in, when that car, I actually had my car washed, that wasn't the wheel cover on it. So the car looked fine, the outside looked fine, just like this kid's life, right? It was inside, and later, when you go underneath and you see the cost and the price, so he has no idea. It's similar but different. You know, like in sixth or seventh grade when they put the black lungs on the screen in health class, really what they're doing is saying, here's what can happen if you start smoking. Usually those kids aren't looking past Friday, so it's not the most effective thing. But what they're trying to get them to learn from, as I'll mention later, is I tell my kids this so often, they kind of roll their eyes at me. I ask them what the best pain to learn from is. Anybody know? Somebody else's? So That's the point of this, and it is very true. So I want to talk a little bit about the numbers, just so that we get an idea just where this problem is. The porn industry brings in about $13 billion in our country alone. That's more than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. One guy said it's our new national pastime. Worldwide, the total revenue is over $97 billion. For perspective, that's more than twice what Microsoft reported in sales last year. 20% of men admitted to accessing pornography at work. 35% of all downloads these days are pornographic in nature. That's over a billion downloads. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created. And we obviously know this problem is just not out there, you guys. It's in the church. We all hear the grand stories of very high-profile people whose lives have come crashing down because of this issue. Even Promise Keepers did a survey of guys who've gone to their conferences, and 50% of the men in attendance had viewed pornography within 1 week of attending the event. So if you just look at that sanctuary this morning, Steve said there's about 7,000 people around. 3,500 of them, that would mean, are struggling with this issue. According to Focus on the Family, it's a Christian organization, 47% of families report pornography as a problem. 20% of their calls have to do with pornography or compulsive sexual behavior. Over half of evangelical pastors admit viewing pornography in the last year. And 57% of pastors say that addiction and pornography is the most damaging issue in their congregation today. My point being, obviously, it's a huge issue. What we need to do is to call this problem what it is, guys. We got to stop minimizing it, making light of it, hiding it, justifying it, because it's doing a damage to our witness, makes our faith hollow. Anybody know what the first commandment is? Anybody? We shall have no other gods before me, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number one. Back in the day, any devout Israelite would basically recite this every morning when they got up and every night before they went to bed. So it was the number one commandment that we were given. And when we look at pornography, when we lust, we're allowing some other competing desire to have a higher priority than God and God's will for my life. That means at that moment I have put something on a pedestal higher than God. That something, whatever it is, addiction, finances, other things, is my idol. So in essence, all sin involves idolatry. Paul's very direct about this. He says there's nothing good about your heart. Even your righteous acts are like filthy rags. He basically says the human heart, including mine, including yours, is an idol manufacturing plant, basically. And we know our culture doesn't help. It's sexually saturated. Stuart Briscoe said something not long ago in a church service here that got everybody's attention. He told us of a conversation that he had had with Ruth Graham, where she said, quote, if God doesn't punish America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. An obvious reference to the moral condition of our country. Interesting quote, the United States Department of Justice put out a report saying, quote, never before in the history of telecommunications media in the United States has so much indecent, obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many homes with so few restrictions. And what I found remarkable about that quote was that report was written in 1996. So 15 years later, it's even more appropriate and even more pertinent. Nothing's really been done, and it's gotten worse. One of the other key problems for that in our culture is nothing's considered obscene anymore. Obscenity is basically a legal term that was defined by the Supreme Court back in 1973. And three things have to be true for something to be found obscene and therefore not protected by the First Amendment. They have to be, number one, taken as a whole. The material appeals to a sick and morbid, shameful, or lascivious interest in sex. Number two, it depicts sexual conduct in a patently offensive manner. It goes beyond contemporary community standards with regards to depictions of sexual conduct or activity. And number three, taken as a whole, the material lacks serious literary, artistic, political, and scientific value. Again, to me, it almost seems like a no-brainer. A lot of the stuff that's out there would meet all that criteria, but we better not depend on the court system to determine that for us. Barely a generation ago, I think my parents, all they were concerned with is that I got too much Charlie's Angels or James Bond. It's much, much different now, so much that seems rather benign compared to what our kids are exposed to. In fact, someone asked me not long ago, why can't kids say no? And I said, I don't think it's they can't say no. I think it's there's so much more to say no to. We need to help them with that. And that filter that I mentioned is a good way to do that. I'm briefly just going to mention, unless we have time to come back to it, just the stages, identifying the patterns of what happens with addiction, whether it's pornography or otherwise. There is the addiction in the case of pornography. The user gets hooked, and once involved in the material, they keep coming back for more, which leads to the second part of it, which is escalation. They need more of it to get the same effect that they were looking for before, more and more dependent. Third step is this sense of desensitization. The material numbs people out. It's no longer repulsive. It's like getting nerve damage. You know, if I had nerve damage in my hand and I put my hand on a stove, I guess initially I'd be happy. But as I, my flesh was burning, I could realize, hey, what the danger is to have nerve damage. That's what happens with us with addiction. Anyone ever see Saving Private Ryan? I think that's a good movie of what happens in this case. There's a scene where this new guy who hasn't been on tour yet, he gets off the airplane and his eyes are wide as saucers, and he's hearing all the bombs going off, and he looks terrified and scared and vigilant. And then there's a group of guys over sitting by the table, drinking, smoking, playing cards, acting like nothing's going on around them, like they're playing cards in their living room, right? That's what happens with addictions, and particularly pornography. We get into that numb place, that nerve damage, where eventually we're not even aware of the damage it's causing, which then can lead to the fourth step, which is the sexual acting out. The major consequence, one author said, of being addicted to pornography is not the probability of committing a serious sex crime, although this can and does happen, but rather the disturbance of the fragile bonds of intimate family and marital relationships is the cost that we pay. So disease or sin? It's another question I guess we got to tackle. My answer to that is yes. Mayo Clinic says that sexual addiction is largely recognized as a harmful behavior with a strong biochemical component. So it is similar in that regard to other addictions. And I won't be able to get into the differences of all the addictions, but there are some similarities. An addiction to sex, experts say, is defined by obsessive sexual behavior, regardless of the growing negative consequences for the person or the relationships. And that's the point I want to talk a little bit about. You guys, if working with people, I think the biggest tragedy that I see over the years is something I've called wasted pain. Wasted pain is something when we don't learn what we need to from the pain we've gone through, so we're likely and more likely to revisit that pain with greater consequence. So one of the things we need to do is to try to differentiate between good pain and bad pain. Our culture does a horrible job of that. Evidently, I'm supposed to get up earlier than I'd like to and go to the gym that I apparently belong to and work out. So that's good pain, supposedly to avoid bad pain of heart disease and heart attack. You can turn on an infomercial, and the most popular ones are the ones that are the most pain-free, right? I'm supposedly can eat what I want without exercising and lose weight. I believe that's probably a lie. So good pain versus bad pain. We need to differentiate between the two. Those of you who are married, I have a friend who calls me and he leaves me a message if I can't talk. And he says, Gary, please pray for me. I have to go in the tunnel with Lori. I know exactly what that means. He'd rather avoid it. He'd rather not talk about the things that he and his wife are struggling and wrestling with. But he knows if he doesn't, there'll be bad pain and he'll pay more later. So the difference between good pain and bad pain is a lot of times what I do with people in counseling. We apparently develop memory problems when we waste a lot of pain as well. Does anybody ever struggle with their memory? Okay, not just me. There was an elderly couple, and the guy is going out to the store, and his wife says, hey, I'd like you to do me a favor. I'd like a ham sandwich, but you better write this down, because you'll forget. So she said, I'd like a ham sandwich on wheat bread, tomato, lettuce, and mustard. But write it down. You will forget. I know you'll forget. Guy says, I have a good memory. I don't need to write it down. Write it down. I know you'll forget. Geez, get off my back. I don't need to write it down. So he goes to the store. He's gone for a half hour. He comes back home and he hands his wife a fudge sundae with peanuts and a cherry. His wife looks at him with disgust and he said, I told you to write it down. You forgot the whipped cream. Yeah. So the sex addict tries to stop but hasn't been able to do so despite the destructive results and the deep feelings of shame. One person said to me in my office, I can never hate myself enough to stop. Just a sidebar here, you guys. Fear, shame, and guilt are very powerful short-term motivators. There's a cycle that generally happens with addictions. There's the acting out. There's the getting caught, which triggers those negative emotions of fear, shame, and guilt. Am I going to lose my job? How's this going to affect my marriage? What cost am I going to pay? Shame is an emotion that makes us want to hide. It goes all the way back to the story in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve's first response was to cover themselves and hide. So shame makes me feel inadequate, inferior, like I've disappointed somebody, God, myself, my spouse. So in guilt that once again I failed, I've let myself down despite what I know in my heart and my head to be true and right. So when those feelings are kicking in, what happens is the behavior improves. Okay? The problem is when the fear dissipates because the wife didn't leave and you didn't lose your job, likewise then the guilt and shame also will dissipate. However, the problem is if we don't have other things as motivators, other than fear, shame, and guilt, we're going to go right around that cycle again. But what I want to make sure we cover before we end is who and what do we put in our life as motivators, not just fear, shame, and guilt, so that we don't become a casualty. And I'm pretty sure the pastor sounded like he's going to talk about the shame and about not going it alone. See, our brain doesn't help us discern whether our sexual behavior is moral or immoral. The addict only knows that this is a place to feel comforted, to feel important, significant. But here's the point, albeit very temporarily and inadequately. In psychology, everyone familiar with the subconscious? Yeah. Its main function is that it hates pain. Pain to the subconscious are all the negative emotions. So failure, sad, hurt, anxiety, stress, shame, guilt, all the negative emotions. It hates it. It's like an idiot savant. Anyone seen Rain Man? Kind of old movie. Dustin Hoffman played an idiot savant in that movie. He was a genius that he could count cards, I think, right? But he was, get some water, an idiot in the sense he lacked common sense. He couldn't function without help from somebody else, so an idiot savant. The subconscious is very much like that. It's a genius in watching in our life where the pain I just described can come from, okay? And however, it's an idiot in the sense it's not guided by anything, certainly not morally. So it could care less what price we pay in our conscious life to make that pain go away. And again, another picture of that is this equilibrium is pain-free to the subconscious. So any disequilibrium, a fight with your wife, stress at work, pressure at work, acting out kids, financial strain, I'll stop, can cause disequilibrium and pain to the subconscious. Hence, we turn to things temporarily and inadequately to make that pain go away. And it gets reinforced because it actually makes it stop, okay? Like washing the wheel cover temporarily and inadequately, not dealing with the real problem. And again, pictures like, have you ever been so hungry, really, you know, it actually hurt a little bit, and you didn't have time to eat a well-balanced meal and meet the true nutritional needs, so you actually, say you drank a bottle of soda, you drank some soda and you ate a bag of chips. So you, all you did there was dull the pain of the need. You didn't really meet the true nutritional need that you had. That's the same thing that happens with addictions. Because I believe that God intended the core needs, and I'll talk what I think those are, those core needs that produce the most meaning and purpose in life are intended to be met in relationships. And ultimately a relationship with Christ. So anything apart from that will by definition be temporary and inadequate. Some, like we're talking about today, even more temporary and inadequate and even destructive. One author stayed with that metaphor of hunger, and she called these core needs that we have spiritual hungers. And as I list them, recognize again that most of them, if not all of them, need to be met in relationships. The need to exist, to be seen, to be heard, to be loved, to be affirmed, to learn, to grow, to trust, to matter, to be known, to feel connected, to make a difference, to please God, to know God, to be respected, to be wanted. Guys, these are the real needs, the God-given needs that we're trying to get met temporarily and inadequately. By not just pornography, not just alcohol, not just hard addictions, but things that one author calls soft addictions. They aren't even things that are in and of themselves morally wrong, but things like being sarcastic, following celebrity news, gossiping, fantasizing, lying, perfectionism, being argumentative, checking sports stats, that one's wrong, that one's okay. Watching television, surfing, the internet, checking email, playing video games, flirting, sexual obsessions, being a voyeur, compulsive masturbation, babe watching, all these kinds of things, temporarily and inadequately trying to meet these needs. So, how's this supposed to work? I'm going to segue a little bit into the stereotype of psychology and talk about feelings, but not for too long. Our feelings, the main function that they have, you guys, is to signal what our needs and wants are. So if I just listed what our true needs and wants are, how do I know those are what they are? Well, I'm supposed to pay attention to my feelings. We're not socialized very well in our culture to do that as guys, right? Go all the way back to middle school or high school, guy and a girl break up. On one side of the hallway, what do you see? Two or three girls crying together, hugging, consoling each other, comforting each other. Are you seeing that on the other side of the hallway with the guys? No, they're getting ticked off, right? Kicking in lockers, talking about what they're going to do to her house later that night, right? So same pain, socialized to respond to it differently. Our emotions, you guys, are like signals. So the analogy I use, it's like street lights. You can see a street light a quarter of a mile down the road. You obviously got the green light, the yellow light, and the red light. And when you see the yellow light, right, the signal is actually serving you. You get to decide what you want to do to it. You either slow down or you speed up. Have you ever not paid attention and you skip the yellow light and you just see the red? It's a much different experience. It's a reaction. You're now really at the mercy of that signal, okay? And it's dangerous. bad things can happen. That's what happens with our emotions. I can be talking to someone in my office and I say, hey, you seem a little angry. I'm not angry, I'm a little frustrated. Okay, to me they ran an emotional intersection, right? If I'd rather people on a continuum say, yes, I'm a little angry, rather than they don't know they're angry until they're way up here at rage-filled and violent. Do you ever see anyone act with judgment and reasoning when they're rage-filled and violent? No, you're at the mercy and reacting, not responding rationally to that emotion, that feeling. You can act rational and responsible when you're irritable and you're agitated. So the best thing to do is to identify what we're feeling. Then we can be intentional about going to the relationships that are appropriate and meet the true need that we have. See, a lot of times addiction and treatment for addiction, and it's very necessary, obviously, in many cases, we got to stop this behavior. Well, there's another component about it is what's behind? What's the problem behind the problem? We have to figure out that so we can make appropriate change. So how did we get here? It used to be a commercial that I really appreciated. If you guys remember, it was like 12, 13, or 14-year-old kids that with enthusiasm would be on TV saying, when I grow up, I want to be an alcoholic. You guys remember that commercial? Pretty powerful. When I grow up, I want to be a drug addict. I want to lose my family and my marriage. You know, the point of that commercial, obviously, is nobody decides that they're going to grow up and be an alcoholic or a drug addict. Nobody thinks that their marriage and their family or their job is going to become a casualty to pornography. Again, these behaviors end up being used to meet needs that they were never intended to. One of the things I'd like that happens, you guys, that we do when we become a casualty is that we enter into a level of deception. It starts off very small. We break off this part of ourselves from the truth. We don't expose it to the light, and we let it to continue to go untouched. Again, kind of like that wheel versus the wheel cover. We go on thinking that it's hurting no one, which is the biggest lie when it comes to this issue. In my job on a daily, weekly basis, I see the destruction that it does to relationships. It can start, like I said, seemingly in a harmless way. I said earlier we need to be alert and self-controlled. Anybody, you guys, familiar with the book Screwtape Letters? Anybody read that? C.S. Lewis wrote that book. I'm going to read a little bit about it because I think, albeit a fiction, it depicts reality very well. I just want to set this up for you a little bit, and I'll remind you as I'm reading a bit of it. Screwtape is a devil. He's a demon. He's kind of a retired demon, and he's going to train his nephew, Wormwood, to be a good little devil. So Wormwood has a patient, if you will, who he's trying to get away from God, which is the goal of Satan, right? So Screwtape and Wormwood write letters back and forth. And as I read this, I want you to get a picture of how Satan works in this area in our lives. My dear Wormwood, I hope my last letter has convinced you that the lows of dullness or dryness through which your patient is going at present will not of itself give you his soul, but needs to be properly exploited. What forms that exploitation should take, I will now consider. In the first place, I have always found that the low periods of the human life provide excellent opportunity for all sensual temptations, particularly those of sex. This may surprise you, because of course there is more physical energy and therefore more potential appetite at the peak periods, but you must remember that that power of resistance, they're also at their highest at that time. The attack has a much better chance of success when the man's whole inner world is drab, cold, and empty. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and natural and normal, satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in which our enemy or to degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least like its maker, and least pleasurable. It's an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is most certain and is better style to get the man's soul and to give him nothing in return. That is what truly gladdens our Father's heart. You may think that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So again, just a picture of how Satan works in our life. He's obviously not knocking on our doors, telling us how he's planning on tripping us up today. So with the time remaining, let's talk more about how do we prevent from being a casualty. We can't go it alone. We'll get taken out. Again, I think we're going to hear more about that today. Can I see any guys in a small group? Meet with guys regularly? Okay, love to see more hands. I think incredibly necessary. Number two, we must be accountable. Number three, we must be accountable. It's incredibly important, you guys. We can't win this one on our own. And we're going to make accountability a bad thing. Most Christians do, I think. And I believe that we're dangerous without accountability. Sometimes what we do in our groups, I've had different groups over the years, some do better at this than others. But as accountability, as Christians, sometimes I think we wear as a badge our willingness to admit we need to be better people. We need to be better fathers, better husbands, better friends, better Christians, better brothers. But it doesn't go beyond that. So we share that we're struggling a little bit with something. There's really no accountability and expectation to change. I get fired in counseling for that. I suppose I could make some more money if I didn't, but I'd rather somebody not necessarily come and say, hey, did you see that Gary guy? Yeah, I did. How was it? Well, he's a nice guy. Okay. Well, anything change? No, but, you know, he's a nice guy. I'd rather have people say, you know what, I left that office and there are times I didn't like him at all. I didn't want to go back. Well, did things change? Yeah, things got better. Things changed. And that's what I think true accountability needs to be. Everybody needs a truth teller, you guys. Truth is really the only agent available to us to make change. So if I'm truly being loyal to myself, I will welcome truth no matter what the source is. Don't dismiss truth just because you don't think the other person's perfect. That often happens when I'm counseling a couple. A wife might say something to the husband, and the husband looks at me and says, did you hear the way she said that? Did you hear the tone in her voice? That's what I live with, right? And they're basically looking for permission to dismiss what was said. They might go as far as saying, Gary, doesn't the Bible say that you should speak the truth in love? I say most definitely. But I also say that I don't think the Bible says if truth's not spoken in love, you get to ignore truth. So the main part of that passage is not love, in essence, it's truth. Why speak it in love? It makes truth easier to hear. It's a great idea. So let's value truth. Let's gain some of our own self-respect to tell ourselves the truth. As I said earlier, let's stop minimizing what this problem's all about. Actually, we should get disgusted when we do something that's dishonoring to God. And the reason that we need to do that, you guys, is that the this issue causes us to settle for things far less than what the Lord wants for us. There's a passage in the New Testament that says, come to me, obviously to the Lord, the source of living water, and never thirst again. What does that mean? Well, in essence, what we've been talking about today, everything you've been turning to in life that's temporary and inadequate causes you to settle apart from a relationship with me. So let's not settle. Share the burden of growing. Invest in somebody else. Change is inevitable and growth is optional. Back to that small group again, you guys. If I know I got to meet somebody every Wednesday morning like I do at a restaurant at 6 in that morning, I'm going to show up. I doubt I'd go if it's just me that wants to go get a breakfast. Or if I got to meet someone at the gym, I'm more likely to show up than wake up myself, make the coffee, and go watch, you know, Sports Center or something. So invest in another life. It'll help you as well. I may mention the differences of good pain and bad pain. Do what is right independent of how you feel. That's a big thing that, you know, feelings, as I said, what the function is to let you know what your needs and wants are. They are not there for you to make decisions on. All right, when your kids were little and they said things, they said, Dad, can I have another popsicle? You said, no, honey, you've already had one. And your son would say, or your daughter, Daddy, you're so mean, you don't love me. Well, in their little mind, when you said no, what you made them feel cannot have anything to do with love. But you didn't scratch your head and go, I wonder if that's true. Nothing changed. So let's not make decisions on how we feel. This may look like a fishbowl with a banana, but it's not. Anyone know what it is? Oh, who said that? Monkey jar. Somebody's heard this before. Monkey jar. Monkey, how you catch a monkey is you put a banana in a jar, and they don't let go. They, for hours and hours, they'll hold on to that. They're not happy. And if they don't let go, it can lead to slavery, capture, maybe even death. They're not happy. They're miserable. However, if they do let go, it might mean freedom, life, community with other monkeys. But the monkey just won't let it go. Now, that's the story. I don't believe any monkey was ever caught with a monkey jar. I'm told monkeys aren't that stupid. But there is a species that it does work with. A lot of intelligent, successful men have their hands in the monkey jar, guys. We need to just let go and live the freedom that God wants us to live, not settle anymore. And like that passage, the conference passage of Psalm 62:6, He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. Another version I really appreciate says, He's solid rock under my feet, breathing room for my soul, an immovable castle. I'm set for life. So let's not be a casualty in this, guys. Let's live well, not settle. Get yourself in a group. Put some filters on those computers. And let me close in prayer, if I could. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to gather. We think of those around the world who don't. May we not take that for granted. May we not take the things that we heard today away and just have them be neat insights into our issues, but that we would be committed to change. Father, I pray that you would protect us from the evil one, that we would be self-controlled and alert. Father, that we leave here when the emotion subsides, and that we would put who and what we need in our life to honor you in this area. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Good job, Gary.
Hey.